I want to show you a little show and tell time. This is Mayflower, Arkansas. It's where my brother lives. We were there a few weeks ago for my niece's wedding. And it's just this little village in the middle of the state. And that's Conway Lake there. My brother lives maybe 100 yards off the lake. I'm not sure if that's exactly his neighborhood or not, but if it is, he's just up behind that tree ridge there. And that's what it usually looks like, although on April 27th, 2014, if you looked off in the distance, this is what it looked like. Tornado came through that area, and it was about 3/4 of a mile wide at its base. It was on the ground for an hour, and it left about 50 miles of destruction, came right through the heart of the town of Mayflower, right across Conway Lake, right through my brother's neighborhood. He wrote it out in a closet. I told you a little bit about that a couple of weeks ago. And then destroyed the next town over as well, Vilonia. It was F4 on a 5 scale and maybe F5. It's just right at that cutoff point, and they're debating the data because you always have to infer it. Winds at least 190 miles an hour, maybe over 200 miles an hour. 16 people lost their lives in that. Here's what Mayflower looked like the day after. And here's Conway Lake, a close-up. The Arkansas Game and Fish Department fished about 627 tons of stuff out of the lake, including my brother's neighbor, who thankfully lived through the tornado. I told you about him a couple of weeks ago, too, when the tornado sirens are going off. Instead of taking shelter, he took a shower. And as he opened the shower door, reached for his towel, his house literally disappeared around him, and he was flung 100 feet out into the middle of this lake with his neighbor's trucks and campers and bits and pieces of houses and clothing and all kinds of stuff. And we look at his story and we say, wow, he cheated death, right? He should be dead, but he's alive. And it'd be great to cheat death. I hope that someday if something really drastic comes upon you that you'll be able to cheat death. But the thing about cheating death is that you should be dead, but you're alive, but one day you're still going to die. Just up the road from where my brother lives is the Mayflower Cemetery. We visited that while we were there because that's where my parents are buried. These are their markers, and it's probably a little hard to see, but my mom died in October of 2003, and my dad in November of 2006. So when the tornado came through, they weren't overly concerned about it. And my parents beat death. My brother's neighbor cheated death. My parents actually beat it. You see, the neighbor should have been dead, but he's not, but he will be. My parents are dead, but they're not, and they never will be. So a question we have to ask is, would I rather cheat death or would I rather beat death? Everything about the Christian faith is about beating death. That even if I die, it doesn't really matter. It's not the whole story. In fact, death's not the last word. If you have a copy of the scriptures with you, would you open to Luke chapter 20, page 880, if you're using the Bible from the seat there, which we would welcome you to take with you. We're going to look at this passage. It's continuing Jesus' journey towards Jerusalem. You know, for Easter, we went to the end of the story. Now we've backed up, and we're going to finish out Luke. And he's getting increasing pushback from the people around him. And I guess it shows my kind of twisted nature, because I love this section of scripture because he's making people look like fools, and I don't know what it means about my character, but I love it when he's making people look like fools. And this morning's fodder for his sharp, intelligent, and godly, he's not really trying to make people look foolish, he's just exposing that they are, is a group called the Sadducees. They were the religious leaders, they were the priestly class. They were the ones with the power, the aristocracy. And they had kind of settled into a mindset that said there is no such thing as a resurrection. In fact, that's the opening words to the passage. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny there is a resurrection, which changes how you look at all of life. And they were willing to compromise because this moment is all that matters and whatever I can make out of the few years that I have. And before we dive into this passage, I think it's important for us to just take a moment and remember what's at stake. With resurrection, they read the passage earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, and later in that same chapter, it says, when the mortal, that's our bodies, puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where's your victory? Death, where's your sting? The whole of human history, death has been the great enemy, and now it's been defeated because Jesus is risen from the dead, which means I will rise too. We just sang about that, right? And earlier on, it says, if the dead are not raised, these words were already read to us, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If in Christ we hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. In other words, we are idiots, right? There's a lot of smart people in this world, but none of them are in this room if the resurrection's not real. We're just wasting time. We could be doing something better. But of course, the point of 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection is real, and that changes everything. This morning's passage in Luke is looking at the resurrection before Jesus has risen from the dead, and he's addressing people that really don't believe it's ever going to happen. And so we want to pick up their story and see what it is that we can take from it. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn over, if you would, to Luke 20, and let's just read that together. Says, starting in verse 27, there came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, just stop for a second. Let me catch you up to speed. They point to Moses because they really kind of downplay all of the scriptures except for the first five books. That's where their wheelhouse is. That's what they really listen to. And so Jesus is also going to answer them from the books that Moses wrote, because he's going to meet them on their terms. And they're going to present a story that's ridiculous. And they know it's ridiculous. And their point is not to just make fun. It's also to say, obviously the resurrection can't be real because this kind of scenario could happen and this would be absurd, not possible. So crazy must not be a resurrection. That's their point. And they base it on the fact that in the ancient culture that Israel was a part of, women didn't have the standing to really do much of anything on their own. They didn't get the respect and dignity that they should. And a woman needed a husband or a father or at least a brother who would watch out for her, or she was vulnerable. Secondly, part of this same milieu is that the blessing and everything was tied to the land. It's an agrarian culture, but even being a follower of God, a Jewish person, your blessing's tied to the land. So it's very important that the land stay with your family. So those two things together say, what happens if somebody dies and there's no son? Because a son could also take care of his mom. There's no son, so that means mom's vulnerable, and the land is going to go where? Well, so the rule was the brother would marry her and have children, and the first child would be the heir to the brother who had died and allow that to continue. Then the other children after that would be the children who would count towards the brother and his now new wife. So here's their story. Verse 29, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. The second, the third took her. Likewise, all seven left no children and died. And afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. Right? Who's got the claim on her? What's the primary relationship? She's married to all of them. Do you take it sequentially? Do you take it total amount of time? Do you take it which one is the best looking guy? I mean, how do you figure that out? I mean, this is crazy. And this kind of thing could happen. I mean, maybe it's a little exaggerated, but it could happen. Why would you think of a resurrection? I mean, if your whole idea is preposterous, that's what they're doing. They're pushing at Jesus, saying this is crazy. And so they make this ridiculous story that can kind of make a mockery of the whole idea and show that it's got serious weaknesses, this idea of resurrection. Now Jesus begins to answer them. And in Jesus' answer, he's going to give us a few things that will help us. So Jesus said to them, verse 34, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they're equal to the angels. Now that's interesting that he makes an argument there because the Sadducees don't believe in resurrection. They also don't believe in angels. So Jesus says, let's just put the whole thing out on the table here. You guys are nuts. Let's just get it all out. They're just like angels. I know you don't believe in them. You don't believe in resurrection. You gotta pay better attention to what God's saying here. So they're like the angels. Oh, by the way, that doesn't mean we become angels, right? When you die, if you're a follower of God, you don't sprout wings, get a halo, and somebody hands you a harp and you float around on the cloud. That's not happening. Now, maybe if you're musical, you get a harp. I don't know. Or an electric guitar. I'm not sure. But we don't become angels. It says we're like them in this way. There's a different kind of life, kind of like their life. We're equal to the angels. Verse 36, they cannot die anymore because they're equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. And then some of the scribes answered, teacher, you've spoken well, for they no longer dared to ask him any questions. So he points to the story of Moses in the burning bush, and he says, guys, pay attention to your scripture. Even Moses wrote this. God doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's a present tense. They are still alive to God. There's a resurrection. There's life after death. And then the scribes who speak next probably aren't Sadducees. They're probably Pharisees. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't get along at all. They were kind of mortal enemies. And so they're like, ooh, good answer. And everyone has to shut up because Jesus has bested them. His point, however, is not to make them look like idiots, but to reveal the foolishness of their viewpoint so that their heart can shift. And as he does that, he really gets into this idea of resurrection. And that's where we're supposed to spend our time this morning. And I want you to see a couple of things about this passage, what Jesus says, so that we can make some sense out of it for ourselves. Verse 34, Jesus speaks of the sons of this age. And actually, it's children. It's a collective, right? It's a masculine word, but it's intended as a collective. So sons and daughters of this age, the children of this age. Verse 36, the sons or children of God, the sons or children of the resurrection, right? So there's two different kinds of people. And he says, here's your problem. One of your failures is that you're looking at the resurrection, which you don't even believe in anyway, in completely wrong terms. You're looking at it as if it would be something like this life only on steroids. Maybe this life improved. It's a whole different order of life. You will be more like the angels than what you're experiencing right now. You will not be capable of dying. It will be that you're born into a whole new reality. Everything's changing. The whole nature of reality is shifting because of resurrection. And there's a new order of life that is coming. Now that's really encouraging. And I was thinking about that yesterday and thinking about how encouraging that there's a new order of life, because this order of life has its bad moments, and those kind of rack up over time. And they can be big things, they can be small things. I saw a couple of them yesterday. I got a haircut. Bad moment. They wrap you in that black thing and then throw somebody else's gray hair all over your thing, and you go, where did all that come from? They make you sit there looking at yourself, and I don't know who that guy is in the mirror, but he needs ironing. I mean, that face just needs to be ironed, right? The current order of life is not going in a good direction. I was back in the gym yesterday for the first time in about a month. Easter always throws me off because it was just so intense. So finally, it was the first workout. Oh, I'm sitting here even as we're, yeah, it hurts. And tomorrow, I'll look like I'm 90 years old. Because that's the way it works. The first workout back in the gym, it's like, oh. And when I work out, everything reminds me that this order of life is not the way I would want it to be. It was a couple of months ago. I don't know what happened, but I injured my elbow right here, right? I don't know what it is, but I'm not even going to talk to my doctor about it. There's just no point. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. Some of you are at the stage of life where you totally know what I'm talking about. I'll go to the doctor and he'll say, yeah? And? I mean, I think I may have chipped this bone because whenever I put any torque on it or bump it, I mean, even doing this, it hurts, but it's not getting any worse. And I also have started to have my elbow will catch and it'll click. But I'm not going to talk to the doctor because a few years ago I went to him and I went like this. I said, doctor, you know, when I go like this, it's very weird. It my elbow sounds and feels like it's got broken glass in it when I do that. And he looked at me and said, well, don't do that. Like I'm 4 years old. Like now, I'm old enough now that the doctor's younger than me and I just want to look at him and say, punk? Who asked you, right? And then I said, okay, all right, but, you know, is it supposed to do that? Why is it doing that? And he looked at me and he said, no, it's not supposed to do that. Then he looked at my chart and he says, let me ask you a question. Mr. Bishop, how old are you? It's not a good moment where your doctor answers your questions with how old are you? Right? This order of life is not going in the direction we want. And if you're not there yet, I'm sorry to break the news to you. I didn't always look like this. That's just the way life goes, because this order of life is heading downhill. And it's not just those kinds of things either. This order of life is one where we're broken in every sense, right? Where relationally, emotionally, spiritually, and every one of us is overtaken by stupid so many times in this life where we do things. And some of us are serial offenders where we just string them together. And we bring great damage on ourselves and on the people around us. And no matter how hard we try to change that, we just can't. We can do better or worse, but we can't get past it because this order of life is broken. And the Sadducees are thinking, well, it's going to be like this, but better, which doesn't make any sense to them. Jesus is saying, not even the right way to look at the resurrection. It is a whole different order of life. If anyone is in Christ, they're new creation. You are born from above, born again from above into a whole new reality that changes everything. The resurrection is real, thank God. Because if it weren't, we'd have to live in this order until we couldn't live anymore at all. And so Jesus, in speaking to them, really makes it clear. It's a different order of life that God's bringing. Praise God for that. Look at this next thing here. He gives us another important point when he speaks to them about heaven, if you will. Because he speaks to those who are considered worthy to attain. Really awkward wording to our ears. But it's very careful. Considered worthy to attain. Those that have this new order of life are those considered worthy to attain. God deems them worthy. Not as some people think, like, well, you kind of check us out, and how do we weigh out? How do we measure? I guess you're okay. Like, it's more like, I just reckon you this way. I impute this to you. I bestow this upon you. I consider you worthy. Because of me, not because of you. See, if there's resurrection, there's an accountability to God. And this life is not the end. And what I do with this life is only part of the picture. And the implications last forever. And when I stand before God, that's going to be a very searching moment. And Jesus says, don't try to stand before God because of what you did. But be the one who is considered worthy by God. And he doesn't unpack the whole thing here. He's about to achieve the whole thing at the cross and resurrection. But the gospel can really be understood. I've heard it described this way, and it's very helpful. Just a contrast between two words, do and done. do and done. And it's a total mistake to try to think about how I'm going to get myself right with God and ensure what I need for the great life now and into the future and beyond this life, and how I'm going to do my best to manage it by all the things that I do. I can never do enough because I can never do right, right? We all want a do-over. How many do-overs is it going to take before I get all of it right? There's not enough mulligans in the universe for me to actually live life from one end to the other right. If I get a do-over for this one, I need a do-over for the next one. Sometimes I need a do-over for the same thing again and again and again and again. And if it's up to what I do, I'm doomed. But Jesus says these are the ones considered worthy to attain. There's a clear implication of what God's doing. It's not about what you do. It's about what's done for you. Romans 5 says that God showed his love this way. Even while we were still sinning, Christ died for us. It's not about me doing something because I'm a rebel. I am a traitor in the grand scheme of things. My whole life is a petty coup attempt at overthrowing God because I want to say this is how it goes. This is what's right. This is what's wrong. This is what I'm about. And that's God's job. And I can't overthrow him. So I'm under his condemnation. And I can't fix that. That's what Jesus comes to do. And so even as he's talking to these people who are fighting against him and who are being very foolish, he's giving them precious truth. You can be considered worthy because that's what God does. And there's nothing to do. Doing messes it up. There's a response. The response is, I surrender. I drop the microphone and stop talking. And I just say, okay, God, I trust you. I believe what you're doing in Christ. And let me just say for a moment here, if you're here this morning and you're not really sure where you are with God, that is the defining issue. And we would love to talk to you more. We would love to interact, answer questions, help you understand so you can decide what you want to do about it. How you want to respond to it. But Jesus makes it really clear the resurrection is real and I can be a part of it. I can be a part of it. The last thing he puts out there with these guys is in this little seemingly innocuous phrase, Moses showed. Moses showed them this. He's just coming to speak to them. They're skeptics. Sometimes we picture people in the ancient world as kind of these credulous bumpkins. Well, of course they believe the resurrection. They wandered around in togas. They didn't have peanut butter sandwiches, and they didn't drive cars. They're nothing like us. They don't know anything. Like, that's all context. That's just the way they lived. They're not credulous bumpkins. They're just like us. There's some credulous bumpkins, and there's some skeptics, and there's some brilliant minds, and there's some people that aren't thinking at all. They're just like everyone in this room. And the Sadducees are part of those skeptics, and Jesus is coming and saying, let me give you some proof. Things that you understand, that you already own, you should be able to respond, but you've hardened your heart. It's not about understanding. It's about a heart condition. And so he proves it to them from their own accepted scriptures. You should know this. Now, most of us probably aren't wrestling in exactly the same way, but some of us have our doubts and our questions, and you may be here and you're kind of skeptical about the whole resurrection thing, and that's why I love the passage that Craig chose this morning, because I think that is the single most helpful passage in all of Scripture. For did this really happen? I mean, we're a couple thousand years later. We're trusting things that have been passed on to us. Is this real? I mean, I hear people talk about the Gospels and how they're unreliable. There's other Gospels, and there's good answers to those things. The Gospels are reliable. The other Gospels aren't big secrets that are suddenly going to undermine the church. We've known about them for 1,800 years. They're younger than the Gospels in the Scripture, and they're kind of goofy, and, you know, they're just very different. But let's just set that aside for a moment. You go to 1 Corinthians 15. That's very, very old, older than the Gospels that we have as far as the written accounts. It was written in the 50s. And the way Paul records it, who's one of Jesus' early and great followers, tells us actually this is a creed that was passed around. And so we can tell from that text that actually that's what was being said in Jerusalem in the 30s, where Jesus was crucified and resurrected in Jerusalem in the 30s. This is what's being said right where it happened, and it's to people like these skeptics. And he says, look, there's all these witnesses. You can count on it. In fact, the people he's originally writing to says, check it out. Talk. Some of these people are still alive. Go talk to them. Now, none of them are alive today, but we can look at some of these guys and go, well, they're not the kind of guys that are just kind of go along with the flow, right? There's 500 people. That's a lot of people in one shot. There's Paul, who's made his entire career, this big political public rise to stardom, based on attacking Christ and attacking the church, saying that's a complete lie. He's a total flip-flopper. When we have flip-floppers in our political context, we just skewer them mercilessly. It's not good for your career to flip-flop. So why would Paul do it? Well, he tells us. I was on my way to go attack the church, and suddenly I'm knocked on my backside, and Jesus speaks out of heaven. That's kind of a scary moment. I wasn't in the mood to argue. If he's up in heaven talking to me, he might blast me. Who knows? He's real. I was wrong. It changed everything. Or my favorite in the list is James, Jesus' brother, probably number two. Jesus is number one. And he grows up in Jesus' shadow. Imagine doing that. Right? Some of you may have older siblings or just siblings that were kind of the wunderkind, and they always, it's like, man, James can never catch a break. Mom and dad always side with Jesus. Can't even push back. Like, oh yeah, like he's perfect. That argument's not going to work, right? Oh, if you're so good, why don't you walk on water? You know, there's just no way to win there. And James hated what his brother stood for. It's very clear from the Gospels. But then, right after that first Easter, he's willing to die. In fact, he does die. The historical record that we have says he became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He wrote the book in the Bible. Didn't even call himself the brother Jesus. I'm just his slave. And he died for the statement, my brother is actually, I don't even call him my brother. He's the Son of God. He came into the world to change everything. And late in his life, we're right at the end actually, as the story goes, he was thrown off a high point at the temple in rage. And he's laying there on the pavement all shattered and broken. And his final breaths are prayers of forgiveness for those who have killed him as his life is fleeing his body. I mean, it's an extraordinary story. That's a guy who grew up in Jesus' shadow and was absolutely resentful, and now he's willing to die. I mean, there's a hard story to explain away. And if you have your doubts, I just encourage you to check it out. It's really hard to make sense out of the story of Jesus and the resurrection unless it actually happened. Jesus is, before this happening, just talking about the concept of resurrection in general, and he's speaking to those who are skeptical, and he takes their terms and says, okay, here's what Moses says. I want you to know the resurrection is real, and you can believe it. You can believe it. Resurrection is real. Thank God. You can be a part. You can believe it. I want to talk, though, for the last couple of minutes here. Most of us would say, yeah, praise God for that. So here's the question. How many of us are kind of closet Sadducees? We're Sadducees in practice. The resurrection, yeah, I believe that. And someday I hope to experience that, but it really doesn't do much for my life right now. How many of us right here are not living rooted in the resurrection? Maybe denying it by how we lived. I tried to think of what would that look like biblically, and just a couple of passages I want to read to you to maybe help us figure out where we are. Here's what it says in 1 John. Do not love the world or the things in the world. It's not talking about the ball of dirt we live on or just life in general. It's talking about the corrupt value system that drives everything. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, not just desires, but these twisted desires that say, my life is about my pleasure, my life is about, you know, what looks good, and my life is about what's on my business card and what's on my driveway. Kind of like the life that we see all around us. He says, don't love that.
It's not from the Father, but it's from the world, and the world is passing away along with his desires. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. There's that resurrection distinction. What are the values that drive my life? Do I live for the next experience? Pleasure. How many of us, if we're really honest, say, you know, the biggest concern in my life is how do I keep pain down and how do I keep fun, pleasure, joy up? Well, God's not saying, jack up the pain, kill the pleasure, I want you wearing a hair shirt and hurting. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is that's not the value system. Live in light of this eternal reality. The resurrection is real. There's a new order of life that's coming. And actually, if you're my child, you've already been born into that. And so right now, your very values are to let that drip into the world you're living in. By the power of the Spirit and through faith in God, things shift in you. Are you living like the world is? That's the question. Am I living in light of the resurrection? Jesus tells this story in Luke a little bit earlier than our passage. We've already looked at it. Let me just remind you. He told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. Like, I got a lot of time, it's time to party. Let the good life be what I live. God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward others. How many of us are pretty short-sighted in our daily lives, living for what's next? Instant gratification. Lesser things, things that aren't really worthy of our attention. Presuming upon the future. Just a few months ago, my cousin was here for several different times because she was in and out of the area, and she loved worshiping here, and it was great to have her around. And just about New Year's, she wasn't feeling well, went to the doctor, and the doctor shocked her by saying, you have cancer. This next week will be the 2-month anniversary of her death. Less than 2 months after she got the diagnosis, she was gone. How many of us are living short-sighted, forgetting that I don't know how long I've got, although I do have forever? So what do I do with what I've got right now in light of forever? How many of us are living for the passing things? Not that they're wrong. Nobody says, hey, go out and make your life as hard as you can. But am I living for something bigger than that? Am I living for things that are actually worthy? I was watching a documentary this week, and there's a guy named Jerry Colonna. He was a venture capitalist, and he made a gajillion dollars and all of that, and then he decided, I want out of that rat race. But he's really good with people, and so he became a coach for a lot of these up-and-coming startup, CEO, billionaire, millionaire kind of guys, And in fact, he's called the CEO whisperer by some. And he was talking about how the rat race works. And he just said, they're talking about maybe there's a myth to success. And the interviewer said, well, so what's that myth? And he says, here it is. The myth of success is that it brings happiness. Brokenheartedness is part of the human condition. Ecclesiastes is all about do the best you can with this life. And if you don't root it in what's eternal, what's the point? It's empty. It's chasing wind. And Solomon was way better. He was a bigger winner than anyone you've ever known or I've ever known. And he just says it doesn't work. Jesus is speaking to people who've rooted themselves outside of the resurrection. They're compromising everything. They're willing to cut a deal with Rome. They've compromised their faith just to do what they can with this moment. And I wonder if that creeps into my life or into your life, where we are supposed to be rooted in the resurrection. We're the new resurrection children of God. And yeah, life's not fixed yet. But I live as if it's not even begun yet. And I don't live any differently. What does it look like to actually be rooted in the resurrection? A couple of verses came to my mind. 1 John 3, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Focuses on saying, you know, it's the character of my life, not just the content, that matters. Who am I becoming? Am I cooperating with what God's doing? Is that really the most important thing to me? Am I allowing this ultimate reality to shape every moment and what I value and how I live by the power of the Spirit? Am I anchored in the resurrection? Or a passage that I find really rich, Titus 2. "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." Right, there's the resurrection. Jesus comes back and takes us to be with him. "He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works," who are driven by a whole new thing. It's like I'm a little guy with little ability in a vast world, and I can only make a little dent. But by God's grace, I'm going to make that dent. I am zealous by his grace to change my world. Maybe it's just a little piece of it. But how many of us actually are saying, all right, resurrection's real. Eternity is begun. It's all one fabric. And I'm supposed to live out that reality here and now, and it's supposed to shape how I live. A friend of mine was speaking to a group of missionaries who were heading into very scary places. And he was just encouraging them, repeated this refrain, "I'm living this day for that day. I try to make every moment of this day ordered around that day." Because these are people who were really genuinely risking their lives, perhaps even going to die. Because they were going into terrorist-infested areas to reach those people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they might be killed. Plenty had been. So he's telling them, root your life, live this day for that day, because that keeps it all together. In fact, he says, "I'll come and see you. I'll come and encourage you. I'll come and minister with you. Wherever you are, if you'll go there, I'll go there, because I'm trying to live this day for that day." A friend of mine, a number of years ago, we were at the same church, and he was really frustrated because the church didn't seem to be interested in reaching the world. And he's like, "I'm a man on a mission, and I only have so much time." And he ultimately left the church. He was a letter carrier, and he had been in Vietnam, and he had been shot, right? He had a Purple Heart and a bullet wound. And he carried mail in like the worst gang-infested neighborhoods of Los Angeles. And he would share the gospel with anyone. And it was really tense and really threatening. And he said, "I don't care. I mean, what are they going to do, shoot me? Done that." I listen to stories like that and go, that's amazing. That's what it means to live in light of the resurrection. But that's pretty heroic. What about me? Last 2 weeks, I've had three conversations that encouraged me. Friend of mine who currently has cancer, and in his treatments, people around him are just kind of talking, and they said, "You must be really scared." And he said, "Actually, no, not at all. Amazingly enough, I know how this turns out." I mean, he's human. He's got anxieties about the whole process, but he really is at peace because he's rooted in something bigger than this moment or this problem. And he said, "I actually have opportunity to share the gospel, and that's never been my great strength. I've never done that terribly well, and now God's opening it up." That's what it looks like to live rooted in the resurrection. Somebody I was talking with this week had an interesting experience, and I don't know all the details, but here's kind of how it came down. I didn't unpack the timeline, but here's how I picture it. Imagine going out to your car first thing in the morning. You're about to head to work, and something's not right, and you look down, and your rear tire is blown out, and your rim is mangled. Like, wait a minute. It wasn't that way last night. What happened? As you're scratching your head, you slowly realize there's more wrong than that. The car's up on the sidewalk. Wait a minute. I didn't park on the sidewalk. What's going on? Go around to the other side and look. The side of the car has been caved in because someone slammed into it so hard they threw it up onto the sidewalk and did all kinds of damage. Wait a minute, what's going on? Who did this? Well, it's in the middle of the night. It's a hit and run. How will we ever find out? What are we going to do? And then look up, and there on the windshield, there's a little piece of paper underneath the windshield wiper flapping in the breeze. Aha, here's an answer. And you go take it off, and it's a ticket for parking on the sidewalk. Really? Really. True story. I mean, that'll ruin a lot, right? And it wasn't like, oh, yay, that's fun, thank you, Jesus moment. But they put it in the context of the greater story that God was doing and actually said, you know, I don't want this to distract me. This is discouraging in one level, but on another level, it's just a car and God's got a plan. And I don't want to get pulled off track. That's living anchored in the resurrection. We were on vacation and a guy that has a guest house who rents it out to pastors and missionaries and stuff. That's where we stayed. Somebody let us know about him. And we went there. It was really nice. It's like this 10-acre plot of land and his house and some other little guest houses. It was great. Kind of like a farm. But as we're interacting with him throughout the week, running to him periodically, my picture of him kept getting jogged because he's this very unassuming, quiet, friendly guy. And I just figure he's retired here and he's got this plot of land and he's using it. And I find out, no, he's still actively farming. He's well into his 70s. And I also find out that actually all of the land around us is his land and it's actively being farmed. And later on, I find out actually there's a lot of other farms throughout the area that are his farms as well. And I keep realizing this guy's like really significant in this area. He's uber successful and he's on this farm board and that bureau and he's totally engaged with the community. I went to a national museum that had a video talking about farming in the region, and he's one of the guys they're interviewing, and it's like, whoa, dude, you would never know it. He's just totally humble and relaxed. And what I saw was, here's a guy who's living for Jesus. He'll share the gospel when he has a chance. He'll use what he's got to help people, right? Cares about missionaries, cares about pastors. He's engaged with the community. He's trying to make a difference. He's doing farming. He teaches children about farming. It's not just, hey, there's this religious component of my life. It's my whole life. Every aspect of my life is somehow worked around the values of God and worked around to show what a follower of God would look like. And he's just living a wholesome, rich, vibrant, full life, anchored in something bigger than right now. Anchored in God. Anchored in resurrection. Am I anchored in the resurrection? That's what it looks like. What does it look like in your life? Jesus says this is real, guys. And he's going to prove it because he's going to rise from the dead himself. But these guys could have known, should have known, and they didn't. And it changed how they lived. We do know. It should change how we live too. I'm going to ask the ushers to come. We're going to take our offering. And I would just encourage you, if there's something that you're wrestling with that you'd like to share for prayer, please do so. If you're looking to figure out where you stand with God, we'd love to have that conversation with you. The resurrection is real, thank God. The resurrection is real, and you can be a part of it. Resurrection is real. You can believe it. Are you living anchored there? Lord Jesus, thank you for your grace and your mercy, for the fact that you sought us out and that this life is not the whole picture. There's a whole lot more about how this life is to be lived and what it's a part of. And I pray for your grace and your mercy and your Spirit's work. Lord, you know where each of us are. Some of us have been living for wrong things. We're your children, but it sure doesn't look like it. Please forgive us and give us grace. Help us to grow. Lord, some aren't sure even where we stand with you. Would you make that clear? Would you draw us? Would we be people, Lord, who, not perfect people, but people who are living anchored in the resurrection by the power of your Spirit for your glory? Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.